Hey, good morning. Very good to see everyone. It's Labor Day weekend. I can't believe we got this far. It still feels like summer to me. Can you turn me down a little bit? I think I'm a little bit loud. If you remember last week, we started a series and this week we're ending it. Usually I don't have two sermon series, but there's a really short one that I wanted to kind of bridge for the end of the summer, getting us into the fall. And we've been looking at Psalm 51, which is basically a psalm about sin and repentance. And if you remember, I mentioned this last week, but sin's a really uncomfortable topic for a lot of us, even inside the church, but especially outside the church. We have a culture that doesn't want to talk about sin, a culture that's not comfortable with the language of sin, that doesn't believe in sin anymore. As a matter of fact, I think for a lot of people, if you were to use that word, people would have an issue with it. Some people might not even really understand it. They might just know it's a religious word. But it's a concept that, you know, a lot of people don't really believe in anymore. For some people, they believe it's just archaic. It's this old idea. For other people, they see it as this power play, this is the way that religion used to control people. Right? This is the way that religion used to get people to do the things that they wanted them to do. And when you look into Psalm 51, if you remember, it's the Psalm of David when he's a king, and he is essentially repenting of sin. He's repenting of the sin that's connected to David sleeping with Bathsheba and then having her husband Uriah killed. He is convicted, and he goes, you know, the prophet Nathan comes to him and points out his sin. And David is convicted to the very bottom of his heart. And he goes through this period of darkness, of guilt, of sorrow. But in the end, he comes out singing. And so what we see in Scripture is repentance isn't a form of punishment. It isn't meant to be a power play. What we actually see in Scripture is repentance is the way to healing. And I think that's one of the reasons why our culture struggles so much. Without the language of sin, they don't know how to heal from their guilt. They don't know how to heal from their sin. And so really kind of that's what we see in Scripture is repentance is a way that in repentance, we deal with sin, we deal with God. And through that process, we're able to sing. And so that's really kind of what we're looking at this week is the basic structure of Psalm 51 is in the first half of the psalm, it's about removing sin, right? How do we get rid of it? In the second half of Psalm 51, it's about how do we heal from it? So we're looking at the second half today of how do we heal from sin? And so as we look at the second half from verses 10 to 19, we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see the need for healing. Second, we're going to see the nature of healing. And third, we're going to see the result of healing. So the need for healing, the nature of healing, and then, of course, the result of healing. So first, the need for healing. If you go to verses 10 and 11, David says this. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now, as I mentioned, you know, Psalm 51 represents this low point for David. It's the one sin that seems to define the rest of his life. It's the sin that he commits. You know, he goes up onto the rooftop and there he sees Bathsheba bathing. He calls for her. He sleeps with her. And then he has to conceive this plan to have her husband Uriah killed. And once he's dead, he brings Bathsheba into the palace. And it's essentially a low point for David. Up until this point and afterward, David is a noble man. He's a faithful man. He's a man who trusts God. He's a man who obeys God. And here in this instance, it's this low point. And not only is it a low point in his sin, he goes through this long period of sorrow, this long period of guilt, and in connection to that, this long period of repentance. Matter of fact, if you go into 2 Samuel 11, you see that David is racked with guilt, right? When Nathan points out his sin, he is racked with guilt. He's not eating. He's not sleeping. You know, he's in this state of desperation, and the only thing he can do is repent. And when you read Psalm 51, you hear the desperation. You hear his pleading, right? He says, "Have mercy on me." He says, "Purge me. Hide your face not from my sins. Create in me. Cast me not away." Right? You hear this desperation, this pleading. And you know, all of that reminds us of the destructiveness of sin. And it's not just the big sins that destroy us. It's not just the obvious sins that are destructive. It's not just the adultery and the murder that destroy us. But the Bible tells us that all of our sins destroy us, that every sin, big and small, have these corrosive effects, have these destructive effects in our lives. And you know, for most of us, we understand that to some degree. For instance, you know, we can talk about the fact that sin is destructive in terms of it is emotionally and it's physically destructive. Right? When you sin, when I sin, there's an emotional toll. Right? There's a guilt, there's an anguish, there's a heartache, there is a stress that comes with sin. And if that goes on for a long time, right, it starts to have physical effects on us. Right? It affects, like David did, it affects our eating, it affects our sleeping. Sometimes if you go through long periods of guilt and stress, you end up getting headaches, you get stomach aches, you can even develop very serious heart problems, ulcers, you know, all manners of things. And again, it's not just kind of the big things. I mean, think about how small lies work, right? You tell a small lie, you twist the truth in some small way, and emotionally it ties you up in knots, right? The person that you lie to, whenever they're around, you're on your guard, right? And you're thinking, do they know? When they say something that connects to it, you think, have I been found out, right? Like there's a sense in which you're always on edge. You're anxious, you're worried, there's pangs of guilt tied around that. And again, like when that lasts, it does start to affect us. Right? We have a hard time sleeping, we have a hard time, you know, with our bodies. We sense that type of destruction going on in us. And what we also see going on here is we see that sin is destructive in terms of relationships and work. Right? For David, you know, David, this became David's known secret. Right? This was the thing that tarnished his reputation. Right? David had men who were loyal to him, deeply loyal to him, and this was a thing that they remembered about him. They saw the deception, they saw the unfaithfulness. And what's really interesting is it affected him not just as a person, his reputation, it affected his work as king. So actually, that's why you have these two verses at the end of the psalm. It says, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." What David is praying here at the end is he's praying that his sin wouldn't affect, it wouldn't flow out and affect the nation as a whole. What sin does is sin does kind of destroy sometimes whole relationships, right? I mean, sometimes when you sin, you feel a cracking in a relationship. And sometimes that's the reason why we repent, why we go to that person and we fess up, right? We say, "I'm sorry that I did this," because the relationship is breaking apart. You know, without repentance, sometimes your relationships fall completely apart. And even though we're not running a nation, they affect the way that we work, right? They affect the way that we do things. You know, again, we don't have to think about the biggest sins. I mean, think about a lie, and lies do ruin relationships. They do ruin reputations. They do ruin our credibility. You tell one at work, you tell the right type of lie at work, and you don't get the promotion, or you're not trusted there. Right? It has these effects. The biggest one we see here, though, the biggest area of destruction that we need to pay attention to, though, is that David says they are spiritually destructive too. And in verse 11, he says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." You know, what David is remembering when he says this is he's remembering the example of King Saul. Right? If you think about King Saul, he was a man who, in the very beginning of his reign, was full of the Spirit. He was a man who was the toast of the town, made every right decision, did every right thing, was faithful to God, praised by the people. And when he disobeyed God, the Spirit was removed from him, and he ended up alone, going crazy by himself. Right? He went from being a compassionate king to becoming cruel. And you see, like David understood that type of spiritual destruction was possible. I mean, sin is spiritually destructive. I think that's kind of the most important issue for us, right? Sin is spiritually destructive. You know, what sin essentially does is it separates us from God. And when I say that, I need to define it. What I'm not saying that if you sin, then, you know, then salvation, God pulls salvation away from you. You know, in Romans 8, we're told that nothing separates us from the love of Christ. That if you're in Christ Jesus, nothing can pull you away from it. But here's what it does mean. It means that sin has the ability to close us off from God. Sin essentially kind of dulls our spiritual senses, where even though God is there, we don't sense him. You know, in a lot of ways, it's like drinking. Not that I have a ton of experience with that, of course, right? But, you know, if you drink, what happens? Well, what drinking does is it dulls your senses, right? So if you drink enough, you stop feeling as much pain in different parts of your body. You know, you can bang your hand on something and it doesn't hurt as much. You know, it dulls your physical senses. It dulls your sense of people and your surroundings. It dulls your sense of the reality around you, and so you begin to do stupid things. You begin to say dumb things to people. You begin to do things that you normally wouldn't do because they seem okay, because everything is being dulled around you. Right? All the fears that you would have about doing X or Y, those aren't there anymore. Reality starts to feel distant. And in a lot of ways, what David is talking about when he talks about the spiritual ramifications of sin, he's not saying that if you sin, God withdraws and your salvation is gone. What he is saying is that when you sin, God feels really distant all of a sudden. Right? Instead of that close fellowship that you once felt, he feels really, really far away. And when you reread verses 10 and 11, you hear that panic in him. He says, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence," right? "Cast me not away and take not your Holy Spirit from me." You hear that unease, you hear that panic, right? That David doesn't sense the nearness of God anymore. And that he wants to be healed. Right? Repentance is that way to healing. So that's the first thing. We see the need for healing. Second thing we see the nature of healing. And when it comes to the nature of healing, if you go to verses 16 and 17, David says this. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, here's kind of a really interesting thing about healing, about sin, and about repentance, is that for most people, the way that we view repentance is we view repentance as moral reformation. Right? In other words, if you think about, you know, for some parents, this is, you know, every parent, you have to teach your kids how to apologize. Right, there's at some point on a play date or when your child is playing with a sibling, you have to teach them the words to be able to like apologize. And so a lot of times when they're really little, you have to walk them up to whoever they've hurt and you have to say, "Okay, say these words, I'm sorry," and your child has to repeat that. And you know what some parents teach their kids to say is they say, "I'm sorry and I'll never do it again." Right? You're teaching your kids to lie, right? You know, "I'm sorry, and I'll never do it again." It's a lie because they are going to do it again, right? They are going to take the toy. They are going to hit the sibling. They are going to, they're going to do all those things again. But for a lot of families, like that's what they teach their kids to say, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. The reason why is because that's the way that most people view repentance, right? The way most people view repentance is, I'm sorry and I'll never do it again. And for some of you, for some of us, that's how we pray. We say, God, I'm so sorry for doing this. I'll never do it again. You're lying. You're going to do it again. You know, why are you lying to God? He knows. But that's the way we treat it. We say, you know, we have this idea of moral reformation. We have this idea that repentance is asking for forgiveness, but it's promising that I'm going to do better, promising that I'm going to put more effort into it, promising that I'm going to try harder. That's not repentance. That's not a biblical picture of what repentance is. That's not how we're healed either. In verse 10, David says this. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." What's really interesting about that phrase is that he starts it with this word create, and create is this word that shows up in Genesis chapter 1, and it means create from nothing. It's used in Genesis 1. It's only used two other times in the rest of the Bible. This is one of them. And essentially what David is saying is he's saying, God, I am past the point of moral reformation. There is nothing good in me. And in order for me to change, you have to change me. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I cannot do it. You have to change me. What I realize I need is I don't need a better heart. I don't need better effort. I need a new heart. I need a heart transplant. Right? That's essentially what David is saying. He says, create in me a clean heart. He's saying, God, there's nothing in me that's good. You have to change me. Right? That's not moral reformation at all. That's something completely different. Matter of fact, when you get to the verses that I read for this, 16 and 17, he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. Now, think about this for a second. David is saying to God, he's saying, God, I could go to the temple and I could bring a bull and I can offer a burnt offering, which is what I should do for sin. That's what you've asked me to do. That's according to the Old Testament. That's what I see in Leviticus. But you wouldn't be pleased with that. You listen to that and you go, what? Because you think, isn't that what God tells them they're supposed to do? Isn't that the whole sacrificial system that when they sin, they're supposed to do X, Y, and Z? They're supposed to go to the temple. They're supposed to bring their offering. They're supposed to burn it completely. And then they know their sins can be forgiven. I mean, isn't that the whole system? And yet here's David saying, if I brought it, you wouldn't delight in it. That's not what you want from me. That's not what you're looking for. And essentially, David is saying the same thing. He's saying the solution isn't to bring an offering. It isn't to follow a commandment. It says the problem and the solution are much, much deeper. You know, essentially, sin is like, it's like a disease. It's like cancer. It's a disease that requires surgery. Right? It's not something that's easy to deal with, easy to fix. It's not something you can take a pill for. It's serious and it requires surgery. Now, imagine this. Imagine if you found out that you needed surgery, but you had no concept of what that was. Right? You had no idea that there was such a thing as surgery, and yet you stand before the doctor and he says, you have this, you have this condition and we need to operate on you. You have no idea. So he starts explaining it. He says, well, here's what we're gonna do. First, we're gonna knock you out. And you go, knock me out? What? So then after you're unconscious, we're gonna take this sharp scalpel and we're gonna cut you open. And you think, oh my gosh, like what are we talking about? And then I'm gonna reach in, I'm gonna cut out this part of you that's problematic, and I'm going to cut it away and I'm gonna pull it out. If you didn't have a concept of it, you say, No, that's I'd rather not. You know, I don't know what the sickness is, but I'd rather not do that. That sounds worse. You know, repentance does hurt because sin is like a disease. And because it goes deep, right, God has to go deep, right? The work has to go deep. If sin was just my behavior, then moral reformation is fine. If sin was just the way that I acted, then I could say, God, I'm not going to act that way. I'm not going to say that thing again. I'm not going to do this anymore. But sin goes all the way down to our very core, the very core of our being. And because of that, right, it requires a deep cut. Right? It requires something that hurts, something that's painful. And what repentance does is it does, if you do it right, it goes deep. It cuts at your pride. It cuts at your own sense of your innate goodness, right? It cuts at all these different parts of you because it is going deep. But it's okay because it's a surgeon doing it and not just someone on the street, right? It works well because the person who's dealing with you is skilled. The alternate is to keep getting sicker. But repentance hurts. Right? And it's because God has to go deep. Verse 10, David says that he needs a new heart, and that's painful. You know, this idea of moral reformation, this idea of saying to God, I'll be better, I won't do it again, that doesn't heal you. That doesn't fix you. It doesn't go deep enough. Right? It isn't what you need. It's a lie. True repentance hurts, but it heals. It gives you a new heart. That's one of the reasons why we see this theme all throughout the New Testament, where the Bible tells us that when you are in Christ, when you become a Christian, you become a different thing. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Right, we become something different, new heart. So that's the nature. The nature is that it's not moral reformation, it's God cutting into us and changing our hearts. The third thing that we see about it, about healing, is we see the result in verses 13 through 15. So verses 13 through 15, David says this. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So if you notice, he says that these things are going to happen. He says he'll teach, he'll sing, and he'll praise, right? When God heals you, these things happen. You teach, you sing, you praise. What does that mean? Well, I think one of the things it means is it means that when it comes to teaching, you become a spiritual counselor. Right? When God deals with you in a way that heals you from the sin in your life, from particular sins in your life, you begin to gain an ability to help other people in their sins and in their struggles. Repentance, repenting of sin in your life, makes you more empathetic, it makes you more wise, it makes you more realistic, and most importantly, it makes you more humble. And all those things together mean that you can start helping people. You can start talking to people. You're no longer judgmental. You're no longer condescending. But when people struggle, you can now go to them and you can help them. You can genuinely be someone who blesses other people in their times of need. And what happens a lot of times that I've seen is a lot of times the areas that you've struggled in, that God has brought you through, that the temptations that you've wrestled with, that God has provided you healing from, those tend to be the areas that God uses you to help other people who struggle in those same areas too. Those are the people that God brings around you, and those are the people that you start to have a ministry with, that you're able to bless and help because you've been through too. That's one of the reasons why in Alcoholics Anonymous, a lot of times the path for people in AA is they go from addict to recovered addict to sponsor. And the amazing thing about sponsors are people who've gone through the process. They've gained a certain point in their life where they've been away from their problem for long enough, and now they turn and they begin to help other people who are beginning the process of recovery. And what they do is they share their wisdom, they share their struggles, they share their advice. They become counselors, spiritual counselors, because they too have gone through it, the same problems, the same heartaches, the same issues, the same brokenness. Right? When you repent and when you find healing, God uses you as a spiritual counselor. The other thing that happens is this. He says, not only do you teach, but you sing and you praise, right? You sing and you declare. And he says, you sing of his righteousness, you declare his praise. The other thing that happens to you when you repent of your sins and God heals you of your sins is you become a worshiper, right? You begin to worship better. You become someone who truly worships. Right? Repentance brings this change of heart, and the change of heart means that you are now enabled to love God better, that you understand what you've been saved from, that you understand God working in your life, and that you more and more you want to honor and serve Him, that you become thankful, that you become joyful, right? That you see the reality of what you've been forgiven of, right? And when that happens, worship becomes real, it becomes genuine. Right, because you know what you were. You know how God has changed you. If you remember, one of the great stories that illustrates this is you have that woman who seeks Jesus out, kind of the end of his ministry. She goes into the home, she begins to pour perfume on him, and she begins to wash his feet with her hair and with her tears. And for the disciples, they're all appalled by it. They say, who does she think she is? Doesn't she realize that all of that could be given away and could be sold, and then many could be fed by it? It could be used for something good. And if you remember what Jesus says, is he says essentially, she knows how much she has been forgiven of. And she knows how much she has been forgiven of. Now, when repentance takes hold in your heart and you experience God's grace, worship comes alive. You become a worshiper. Remember there was a kid in my youth group, my very first ministry where I was doing youth group, and I think in the very beginning he was in junior high, and about halfway through his high school years, he was already a Christian. But he was always this kid who he stood in the back, and a lot of times I would look at him and he would just kind of be expressionless during service. He didn't like singing. He wasn't comfortable with that. He felt like he wasn't a very good singer. And about halfway through his high school years, he was already a Christian, but he experienced God in this way of really kind of understanding what it meant to be a Christian. He came under, conviction of sin, and he realized how much Jesus forgave him, how much Jesus loved him, and it was this complete 180 in his life. I remember literally almost like that next Sunday, he came in, and there's just this light in his eyes. He was excited to come into service. He was, paying attention to every word. The most interesting thing is that I led worship every week from the front, and I could hear him singing from the back. And it was really interesting because he wasn't a very good singer. He was actually kind of a bad singer, but it didn't matter to him. Right? He just wanted to sing. He just wanted to praise God. He just wanted to express the things that were in his heart. This experience of forgiveness, this experience of grace turned him into a worshiper. He was joyful, and it was genuine. There is a difference between worship and worship, right? There is a difference. And what repentance does is repentance renews you in such a way that your worship comes alive, just like the woman with the perfume, right? You know how much you've been forgiven of, and you know who has set you free, and your worship comes alive. Last thing I want to address is this. So if that's true, what is the key to healing then? The key to healing isn't just repenting. It's knowing this about repentance. If you go to verses 16 and 17 again, David says this. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You know, what's really interesting to me about that phrase is that it actually connects us to a couple other psalms. Connects us, for instance, to Psalm 40, and that's one of them. And Psalm 40 is about Christ. But essentially, it kind of points us to something bigger. It reminds us that the psalms are ultimately about Jesus. And when David says, when he says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that he accepts, the sacrifices that he loves, the sacrifices that are meaningful to him are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He's not talking about you and I. He's not talking about how much we can genuflect and genuinely feel a sorrow for our sins. What he's actually talking about, he's just talking about Jesus. What he's actually talking about is he doesn't realize this, but there is someone who comes who is the acceptable sacrifice. And that's Jesus, right? On the cross, Jesus became the one, the only acceptable sacrifice. The one whose sacrifice would be able to pay for all of our sins. And it was him that was offered up, right? He was the one that was taken. You know, in Hebrews 7, 27, the writer says this about Jesus. He said, "He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself." See, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is that sacrifice. He is the one that if you trust in him, right, his sacrifice becomes yours, and you become acceptable to him. That's really the key. The key isn't just repenting and saying, "God, I'm sorry, never do it again." It's in your repentance, realizing that Jesus is the one who has made the way for you to repent. And it's in his sacrifice that you find not only your forgiveness, but your healing, a new heart, a new creation, and a new life. As we get ready to close in prayer, we're also going to be preparing ourselves for communion. And communion is a picture of Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. So why don't we take a moment to pray, to remember what Jesus has done for us. And that'll be our preparation for taking the bread and the wine together. Let's pray. And Father, you are righteous and holy, but you are also merciful and gracious. And the reason why both are true for us is because of Jesus, that Jesus is the righteous, the perfect, the acceptable sacrifice. The only way we can truly deal with our sins, the only way we can truly find any sense of healing is if we trust in that offering, what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, that's what communion is about. And so, Lord, as we prepare ourselves to take the bread and the wine, help us to understand at the deepest part of us, right, that we have been rescued from terrible sin, from wretched rebellion, from not loving you and not living for you as we should. But despite that, Jesus came to rescue us, to redeem us, and to love us. May that be our joy, and may that draw us in to worship you as you deserve. And so, Lord, as we take the elements, make it an act of worship for us, recognition of the only thing that is acceptable in your sight, and the only thing that covers our blood guiltiness, the only thing that brings us true and lasting peace. And may you use that as a symbol to the world, a sign to the world of the love that they need. Thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.